The text that we are going to look at this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we will read through to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1, reading through to verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The previous chapter ended with speaking of Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, Father, we pray for your blessing, that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We need much help in understanding your word this morning, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Now, we should all be aware by this time that when it comes to Bible study, the one main thing about all of Scripture is that it points to Jesus as the fulfillment of all that God planned to do to save sinners. And because of this, there is an approach to Bible study to what scholars would call typology. A good working definition of typology is as follows. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, and the fulfillment is designated as the antitype. Either type or antitype may be a person, thing, or event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. Most of typology, in other words, is centered around Christ and his saving work. If you remember last week, we read from Genesis 22. And remember that in Genesis 22, this is where Abraham is commanded by God to take his son, his only son whom he loves, up on a mountain and sacrifice him. And you remember that right before he is to be sacrificed, God stays his hand and Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket. And replacing Isaac, he sacrifices this ram in honor of the Lord God. Now, if you pay attention to Genesis 22, there is a possibility of two types of Christ. One would be Isaac, your only son whom you love, and also the ram who is ending up being the substitute for the sinner, Isaac. So you could look at Genesis 22 and you could see Christ in both of those. Isaac first and then the ram. This is typology. Now this, of course, spawned all kinds of people finding all kinds of stuff in all kinds of scriptures. And so this great idea of typology has led to people claiming that there's some kind of secret code in the Bible and all that sort of silly stuff. But is typology a biblically appropriate way to look at an Old Testament text? Well, in our reading of the book of Hebrews today, we find that it actually is. This is very helpful. We see it in verse 3. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And he was made like the Son of God. Notice it doesn't say the Son of God was made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. The word like shows us first that Mel was not a manifestation of the Son of God in Old Testament times. He was like him, not him. But secondly, this shows that there are actually types in the Old Testament. In fact, in Strong's Greek Concordance, this is word 871, and Strong's tells us that this word made like in the Greek means to produce a copy or a model. F.F. Bruce calls Mel a fitting type of Christ. Commentator Hawthorne puts it really well when he says Melchizedek, thus facsimile of which Christ is the reality. I don't think we can do any better than that, by the way. The Greek is very clear. He is not the same thing as the Son of God. He is made like the Son of God. And that is our launching pad for this morning. The reason the writer is pointing to Mel is to show that Christ is the fulfillment of all that Melchizedek represents in his encounter with Abraham. So this morning, I want us to look at three people. First, I want us to look at Melchizedek. Secondly, I want us to look at Abraham. And thirdly, then, I want us to look at ourselves. So first, let's concentrate on Melchizedek. And I want to ask the question, in what way is Melchizedek like the Son of God? In what way? I should probably say, in what ways? Because there are four ways. The first is that he is both a king and a priest. Now, we have already covered this before. In chapter 5, we are introduced to Melchizedek, and we've already studied the fact that Melchizedek covered two offices in the Old Testament that were never covered by the same person before. And so Melchizedek comes along, and he is both king and priest. And since it was repeated to the original hearers, we're going to repeat it again today. If it was good enough to be repeated to them, it should be good enough for us as well. We are told here that he is priest of the Most High God. So this man was a priest, but he was not of the order of the priestly family, and yet he was a true priest, and he was a priest of the true God. This is why Abraham responds to him as he does. In fact, one wonders if Abraham understands in his response to Melchizedek that he needed a priest to stand before himself and God. And this is what Mel was actually doing with Abraham, is he was doing his priestly duty, but he was also a king. And you'll notice that he is a king of righteousness and he is a king of peace. His name means of right by Melchizedek. Melech is king. Zadok means righteousness. Melchizedek means the king is righteous. He is also the king of Salem, and those of you who know a little bit of Hebrew knows that Salem sounds very similar to Shalom. And so the writer says, this is also the king of peace. So he's a king of peace, he's a king of righteousness, and we run into a little bit of a problem here. Because when people have two titles, we have a bit of a quandary, don't we? After all, what are you going to do with Melchizedek? Is he a priestly king, or is he a kingly priest? What takes precedent? Does one title overshadow the other? Does it really matter? I think in the context, it does. In the context, this is about the priesthood. The rest of chapter 7 is going to talk about the fact that the priesthood had to be replaced. And so, I guess that would make him a kingly priest. But at any rate, the writer is going to talk about this new priesthood and how great Melchizedek is, because Christ is so much greater priest than anything we've ever seen before. So here is one who does two things. Melchizedek does the priestly work of standing between sinners and a holy God, and he's also one who does the kingly work of ruling in righteousness so that people can live in peace. Doesn't take too long to figure out how this is like the Son of God. He too is a priest and a king, and he too brings righteousness and peace. He stands before sinners and a holy God, and he rules over his people in righteousness so that they will experience peace with God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that this Melchizedek has no genealogy. Now, this does not mean that he didn't have a father or a mother. It just means that the scriptures don't record it. And there's a reason why it doesn't record it, because he was made like the Son of God when the Old Testament was being written, that he didn't want this guy's genealogy recorded, because somebody was going to come along and write the book of Hebrews. And they were going to use this argument. Very good argument. So Melchizedek is not an alien that flew into the world on a spaceship and he didn't have a mother or a father or anything like that. But you'll notice that Jesus has no genealogy since he is eternal. Earthly he does, but eternally. There was never a time when the Son was not, to quote Athanasius, of course. His priesthood is not dependent, in other words, upon ancestry, just like Melchizedek's priesthood was not dependent upon ancestry. Because of who he is as a Son of God, he can serve as an eternal priest. Yes, he did step into time, but he is still the eternal Son of God. And by the way, this is very interesting. I wonder if you've noticed it. It would take a little bit of memory, by the way, because it's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews 5, right? But in Hebrews 5, if you go back to Hebrews 5, where Melchizedek is presented, the emphasis there about Jesus is that he's human. He has compassion upon us because he's gone through the same things that we've gone through, remember? That he's presented as a true human being, not a phantom. But here, the emphasis is on his eternal sonship, that he's divine. So I just find it interesting that Hebrews 5, we have Jesus as fully human. Hebrews 7, fully divine. But his divinity is emphasized here. Which leads to the third thing, though, and that is that Mel was greater than Abraham. Mel was greater than Abraham. Just imagine if a Jewish person was having an argument with someone on the issue of who was greater, Melchizedek or Abraham. What do you think the Jewish person would have said? Of course, Abraham is our father. That's exactly what they said to Jesus, right? We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, you know, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. They looked to Abraham for everything. And yet they didn't realize that in their own scriptures, there was this person who came along that Abraham actually paid tithes to. And this great person named Abraham that they pointed to all the time and said, I'm a child of Abraham. Well, they didn't realize that there was somebody in the Old Testament that was greater than he was. They just sort of skipped over that. Now, the irony of this context is that Abraham had just gotten back from winning a battle and rescuing people, remember? His nephew Lot and his family was taken by these people, and Abraham gathered up all these people, and they went and he rescued them and brought them back, and the king of Sodom was so happy with Abraham, and here comes Melchizedek. Here is this winning person from this battle. And he gives him a tenth. That's pretty ironic. Tithes in the Old Testament were the means by which people showed their devotion to God and the ministry of the tabernacle or the temple. A visible form of devotion. You know, there are visible forms of devotion, right? We just got done with one, singing. That's a visible form of devotion. My wife reminded me last night that I sang to her at our wedding. It's a visible sign of devotion. Yeah, we got a video of it, but you're not going to see it. Abraham showed that Mel was greater than him by tithing. That kind of reminds me, if you go back to the argument, it kind of reminds me of the arguments that we would have growing up. You know, my dad's greater than your dad. I remember the one I did with, I was arguing with one kid, and I said, my dad can beat up your dad. And he said, big deal, so can my mom. So, that was great. Who's greater? Abraham's greater than Melchizedek. No, he's not. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And Abraham knew it. And we'll get to that here in a moment. But Abraham showed that Mel was greater by his tithing. And so it is, then, that there is no one greater than Christ. No matter who Jesus meets, they are never the greater one. No matter who he meets, he is always the one to receive devotion, not the other way around. So this is another way in which Mel is like the Son of God. And by the way, Jesus did that in John chapter 8, didn't he? before Abraham was born, he said, I am. What was he doing? Saying, I'm greater than Abraham. You need to get your eyes off of Abraham and you need to get your eyes on me. One last thing here as we look at Mel. Mel was greater than Levi, the first high priest. And so here the writer is giving us a convoluted argument. There's no question about it. You read this and you kind of go, excuse me, what in the world is this writer saying? Well, I'll try to outline it for us. I think the point is clear enough. Levi and his descendants, the priests and Levites in the Old Testament, were commanded to receive tithes from the people, and so they were greater than the people. When you receive tithes from people, you're greater than they are. But Levi was a descendant of Abraham. So there's a sense in which Levi also showed devotion to Melchizedek because his ancestor did so. And kind of a bizarre argument, isn't it? He wasn't born yet, but his line of genealogy had already started. And there's a sense in which the writer is almost saying, he doesn't say it, but I wonder if it's in the background there where he's saying, if Levi were there, he would have done the same thing Abraham did. Kind of like people who are silly enough to say, well, if I was in the Garden of Eden, I would have never listened to the snake. And if we're honest, we would have said, yeah, we would have. if I were there, I would have done. And it is almost as if that's what he's saying. It does sound strange to us, but I want you to notice verse 9. Very important three words. So to speak. In other words, he's speaking figuratively here. And once you got that, then you don't get too tied up in it. No one in their right mind would say that if your great-granddad paid tithes to some ruler that you were paying those tithes. I mean, nobody would literally say that. Nor would they say that you were showing your devotion to that person because of what your great-granddad did. But what the writer is saying is that you could say that since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so did all of his descendants. But it's always qualified with these words, so to speak. And there's something else here, and it has to do with verse 8, where we read that it is witnessed that he lives. Melchizedek's death was never recorded in Scripture. Neither was his birth. No genealogy. But guess what? Every son of Levi was mortal. So again, the writer, so to speak, he's speaking figuratively. He's not saying Melchizedek is still alive somewhere. He just went to Burger King with Elvis, you know, that sort of thing. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that, so to speak, Melchizedek still lives. He's made like the Son of God. And so here's another argument that he's making here. It's a little bit convoluted, but the bottom line is that Mel still lives in some sense, figuratively speaking, which points him to the Son of God, who still lives. And so Christ is greater than Levi. We'll cover a bit of that next week as we look at the need for a new priesthood. For now, Christ is greater than Levi and the priesthood. So just like Mel, who is a priest and king without genealogy, greater than Abraham and greater than Levi, so the Son of God is ever more greater in all of these areas. Now, let me step down Tangential Boulevard for just a moment. There has been much discussion about who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Goodness, there's a lot of ink spilled on that one. Many people say it's the Apostle Paul. This is one of the reasons why I don't believe it's the Apostle Paul. Because at this point, if this was the Apostle Paul, we would read three very important words that he uses all the time. And we don't read them here. You know what those three words are? How much more. Man, he uses those three words a lot. And you would think that he would say, how much more is the Son of God all of these things than Melchizedek? So I don't know who wrote it, but if it's the Apostle Paul, he sure changed his language on me and fooled me. We don't have these words. These teachings just sort of sit here without any explanation at all. Now, that's what we get when we look at Melchizedek. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at Abraham. And I want to ask this question about Abraham. What does Abraham do when confronted with Melchizedek? What does he do? Well, he recognizes his greatness. He recognizes his greatness. It's pretty obvious from what we've already said, but what I want to know is, how did he recognize this man's greatness? How did he? Maybe it was his clothes. You know, clothes make the man, you know. Maybe it was his charisma. Those of us who don't have any, we wish we had some. Maybe that was it. Maybe there was something about him that showed that he was greater than just the average king or priest. Our text helps us with the opening three verses, though. You see, Mel is not just a priest. He's the priest of the Most High God. There were all kinds of priests out there, you know. All kinds of gods need all kinds of priests. He's the priest of the Most High God. Here's an acknowledgement of his spiritual greatness. He is one chosen to stand before God and sinners, and to be a much needed bridge between the two. Does Abraham see in Melchizedek the greatness of his priesthood? And he's not just a king, he's a righteous king. Do we have to say anything about unrighteous rulers? They're still in the world today. They were certainly filling the world back then. Abraham recognizes that true greatness in the world of kings and rulers is based on this thing called righteousness. Doing what is right. Abraham was able to recognize that. This was not like the king of Sodom. It wasn't like the kings that Abraham just defeated in battle. This was a righteous king. And not only a righteous king, but a king of peace. How different from so many kings and rulers who rule by violence. Many deal in arms and fighting, yet here's one who offers peace. Somehow Abraham was able to recognize this in Melchizedek. And so he recognizes his greatness. How was he able to do that? Well, considering Abraham's life history, I figured God must have helped him. How else could this have happened? When a man comes back from battle victorious and he meets someone during the victory march home, what would make that person humble themselves like Abraham did? It had to have been some kind of insight from God. Divine help. This is like the thief on the cross who sees in Jesus the kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, a guy dying on a cross, it could only have happened with divine help. And what he saw led him to humble himself before this king and priest. He then showed his devotion by giving him a tithe of the spoils of war. And you know, humility leads to devotion. And how did that happen? Because in all his greatness, Melchizedek came to bless. Twice in our text, we are told that Mel showed up to bless Abraham. He came in blessing. This one that's greater came to bless. Now, I enjoy being blessed by those who are not so great. My dog is a blessing. Not a very intelligent being, but my dog is a blessing. But there's really something powerful and humbling about being blessed by one whom we recognize to be great with their relationship with God. We've lost this concept of life in the church, by the way. Many years ago, let me just tell you a little personal story here. Many years ago, while I was in prayer one morning, the thought of the older generation blessing the younger came into my mind. And the person that I thought first of all, and for whatever reason, this was the person who popped into my brain, was a guy by the name of Fred Wright. Fred and Bonnie were two of our older saints in the church in Oklahoma. And after Bonnie died, Fred and I spent quite a bit of time together. He was an old farmer, and he actually lived through the Dust Bowl. He had some amazing stories about what that was like. And he and Bonnie loved me and Kath almost as if we were their children. And I headed over to see him that day. And I asked him to bless me. You see, Fred had greatness in my eyes. I know it's all God's grace working through him, and we're supposed to give the glory to God. I get that. But I think human responsibility does have to work into the equation somewhere. And Fred wanted nothing more than to live for the Lord. You know why he looked forward to heaven, by the way? It's interesting. He looked forward to going to heaven so he could serve the Lord perfectly, which he could never do on earth. Fascinating. That was his attitude. He was a deacon for many years. He was an elder for many years. And he just wanted to serve the Lord without any mixed motives at all. Just wanted it to be pure adoration. And he knew he couldn't do it without being glorified. So, in the kitchen of a senior housing apartment, I knelt before this frail old man, and he asked God to bless me. Yes, the greater always blesses the lesser. And he couldn't help but ask God's blessing on Calf too, even though she wasn't there. I can't read this account without thinking about Fred, who is present with the Lord now and serving the Lord perfectly. But what a humbling thing when you come into contact with someone who is righteous and peaceful. There's greatness there, and there's blessing for others as well. To live right and to live for peace means others will be blessed. This is Melchizedek. And Abraham recognized this. The recognition of Melchizedek's greatness led to humility and devotion, especially when one considers that Melchizedek comes to bless, not to curse. Well, we looked at Mel, we looked at Abraham, and now in closing, I want us to look at ourselves. I want us to ask this question in very Pauline language. How much more should we respond to Jesus like Abraham responded to Melchizedek? How much more should we respond to Jesus like Abraham responded to Melchizedek? Remember, there are two things that are colliding in this text. Mel is made like the Son of God, and Abraham is the father of the faithful. Remember, Abraham is the example of what it means to live by faith. He's the example of what it means to be justified by faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And in these things, they collide in this text and lead to my question. Should we not respond with humility and devotion to Christ so much more than Abraham did toward Mel? Especially when we consider ourselves and how much lower we are to Abraham. You know, Abraham was a great man in the Middle East. And what about us? After all, how many of us have been victorious concerning kings and rulers? How many of us have had major victories in our life? Was not Abraham a great man? And yet here we are. Quite frankly, the only way any of us are going to become famous is if we do something illegal and we end up in the newspaper. So we bring nothing to the table, you know, when we consider ourselves. We have no claim before God. We have no claim before men. We are simple sinners who can't lay claim to anything good from heaven's throne. And yet, has not Christ come to us in blessing rather than cursing? Has not the gospel brought to us the blessings of forgiveness through this priest? Has not this King of righteousness, by dying on the cross in our place, paid for our sins in his body and given us his righteousness? I mean, the King of righteousness taking our unrighteousness, being punished for our unrighteousness, and then giving us his? And we're not even close to being like Abraham. Has he not blessed us with peace before God through his saving work on our behalf? And considering all that, look in the mirror. How great has been our sin. How meager our obedience. How far short we have fallen from the calling God has upon his people, and yet he comes in blessing. It's amazing, isn't it? He comes in blessing. The Son of God, who has every right as the righteous King, he could command perfect righteousness from us. He could say to us, why don't you straighten up your act and come to our place? Instead, he comes to bless us instead. Grace is a glory thing that helps us. It makes you devoted to the one who comes to bless sinners. And should we not respond with so much more devotion to Christ than Abraham did with Melchizedek when we consider how much greater Christ is than Melchizedek? Consider how great he is, not just how small we are. If he is that much greater, should he not have that much greater devotion? Christ is the perfect and final priest of the Most High God. His priesthood of standing before God on behalf of sinners is greater than all priests, either Levi's lineage or Mel's. Christ is the perfect king. His righteousness is absolutely perfect. He was sinless, you know. His rule is absolutely righteous. He will never mislead anyone. There is no unrighteousness in this king. And Christ's peace is an eternal peace. His kingdom is not of this world, so the peace that this king brings is not tied to this passing world. He ever lives and pleads for his people, so that before God, there will ever be peace between them and God. Now consider his greatness. Consider that he is higher than anyone else. Consider his greatness of his personhood. Consider this and cry out with the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him? Why would you even bother? Why would so great a God stoop to sinners? I could understand if he came to us in judgment. I could understand if he said, get your act straight. But no, the greater blesses the lesser. And what a gap there is between us and Christ. But he comes to bless. He comes to us and he stoops toward us in mercy and grace and he says, I am here to bless you. I have invaded your life to bless you. That is just absolutely amazing. Now the response should be that we are humbled by the grace of God. If you are not humbled by God, think highly of yourself and you don't think high enough of Christ. With that humility, we should be all the more devoted to this one who is so gracious to us despite who we are and despite what we are. And because of who he is and who we are, we come to him as seeking him as a priest to take away our sin. We come to him to live under his rule as king because we need to be guided. We need guidance for our sin-sick lives. And we can enjoy peace only through him. Peace with God. There are those who don't recognize his greatness and they don't recognize their smallness. And thus they are not humbled. Thus they are not devoted to this glorious priest and king. And you who refuse to come to Christ in faith and repentance, do you not see yourself correctly? Do you not see Christ correctly? Do you not see that he comes to you to bless you? And do you see what you need? You need your sins forgiven. You need a priest to stand before you and a holy God. You need a king to rule over your life because you obviously don't know what you're doing. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to be forgiven. And you need peace before God. In other words, you need Jesus to come to you in blessing, and he does. The good news is that God loves sinners and proved it once and for all, sending his son into the world and dying on a cruel cross to pay for sinners' sins. And the call of the gospel is to repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. It's the only way to have peace with God. I want to ask the Church of Jesus Christ, where is the humble devotion to Jesus? We seem to be very devoted to so many things. We seem to be very devoted even to ourselves. Where is our humble devotion to Christ? May every word, thought, and action be devoted to this great King and Priest. Let's pray together. Now I have lifted up Christ before our eyes. And in lifting up Christ, we are certainly humbled as we look at ourselves. Thank you, O Lord, that Christ came to save sinners. That is what we are. Now may our heart's desire be to be humbled and devoted to this one who is totally righteous. And may we live in light of these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.